1 John, chapter 2, verse 28 to chapter 3, verse 10. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the time that Alan has spent preparing and studying. I pray that you would be giving him the words to say that you need us to hear. I pray you would open our hearts to receive that message. Amen.
How many times do I have to tell you? Or the lovers, did I tell you that I love you? Knowing full well that they had several times. Repeating things can mean different things. However, even the NIV editors seem to think that John's letter overdoes repeating things. The next passage that we'll be looking at next week has the rather unimaginative title of More on Love and Hatred. So let's take a moment to review where we're up to. And as I think I always do, I ask you, please take a moment this week to read the whole letter, to get the perspective on what John is addressing and what he's concerned about. If you do, you'll also hear, as you read it, John echoing his gospel, his account of Jesus' life, and hear him recalling in this letter the teaching that he heard directly from Jesus. And I think you'll also notice John's character coming across in this letter. Remember that Jesus called John and his brother James sons of thunder. We also know from extra biblical sources, as Josh reminded us last week, that John, even as an old man, having to be helped into the church meeting, would continually be saying, love one another. There's an energy and immediacy to John's letter that we lose when we break it up into short chunks, and we lose the impact of John's use of contrasts, these sort of binary opposites, light versus dark, belief versus unbelief, love versus hate, obedience versus rebellion, righteousness versus sin or lawlessness, God versus the devil, God's children versus the devil's children. Recall as well, as we look at this section of this one letter in the Bible, Jesus' summary of the Bible. From Matthew's account, we read, Jesus replied, in answer to the question, which is the greatest commandment, Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. love the Lord your God and love your neighbor, and that the Bible, all salvation history, pointed to the coming Savior of the world, Jesus, and then his life, death on the cross, and resurrection, then the growth of the church as Jesus builds his church through the power of the Holy Spirit, and then a look into the future to when Jesus comes again in glory. John was privileged to have lived and witnessed Jesus' death, life, death, and resurrection, seen the growth of the church, and been given a vision of Jesus' return. How wonderful. This week, of course, carries on from last week when we looked at how there were people trying to lead the early church astray. You'll remember that John describes them as antichrists. Now, again, you might remember we don't have a clear picture of what they were teaching, except through a sort of mirror reading of John's letter. We can work out what they taught, how they tried to lead people in the church astray through what John says to watch out for. You'll recall that these false teachers had a variety of dangerous views within the church that would develop into a more codified heresy called Gnosticism. These guys, these antichrists, are sort of proto-Gnostics, if you like. We don't know whether they all held the same views, but in the round, they are saying that Jesus wasn't the Son of God because flesh was bad and God couldn't be associated with it. That as a result, it didn't matter, and I use that word deliberately, it didn't matter what you did in the flesh. You could sin because it didn't affect your spiritual salvation. If your body does some things that are sinful, then false teachers said, that's not really you. The real you is the born again you, and that real you is so above daily physical life that it's never defiled by sin. As long as you thought the right thing, or in this case, as John says, the wrong thing, you would be fine. And you didn't need, they seem to be saying, to love your brothers and sisters in the church family. As long as you have the right knowledge, they say, and we all like to be in the know, to have the answer, the key. No, says John. These false teachers have not just got the wrong end of the stick, they've got the wrong stick. John says relationships are the key. The whole Bible says relationships are the key. Our relationship with God, with Father, Son, that's Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is key. And then that is the key to our relationship with loving our neighbors, or as John is focusing on in this letter, loving our brothers and sisters in the church family. John has probably three main points in the section that we're looking at, linked together with the wonderful prospect of seeing Jesus as he is. Firstly, those that know God are his children and do righteousness. Secondly, those that don't know God are the children of the devil and sin and lead people astray. And thirdly, we are to continue to remain in him, do right, believe and love one another. In summary, we are children of God and should live it. There are several things to unpack here, and we really aren't going to be able to do them all justice. I'm going to start with verse 6 because to me it's sort of like the elephant in the room, and Andrew had some explanation of it earlier which was helpful. And what I want us to do is to avoid the desire to learning what the rules are for living as our sort of starting or our end point. We don't want to go down the route that Peter did, as recounted in Matthew 18. Jesus says, you have to forgive your brother and sister, and Peter wants to know how many times you have to do that before you no longer have to. And Jesus gives him the answer that means you have to keep forgiving. I'm with Peter. I want to know where the limits are. And here in verse 6 we have, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Here's John and his contrasts. But I do sin. And we know that John has already said that if I claim to be without sin, I'm a liar, and the truth is not in me. So I want to know how many sins is keep on sinning. I know it's a keep on, but is it 7 times? When do I have to start worrying about whether my sins constitute keep on sinning? When do I have to take action so that I'm not keeping on sinning? John says, I've got the wrong stick. This is the wrong question. Jump back with me to the beginning of the passage. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. And immediately I want to take out that phrase, everyone who does what is right has been born of him, and ask, how can it be that everyone who does right is born of him when we know that through common grace, people who don't know Jesus do the right things? They love their children, they donate to food banks, etc., etc. John says, I've got the wrong stick again. Let's therefore pull out of this passage John's points that are the right stick, our relationship with Jesus. And through our relationship with the Son, we are in relationship with the Father. And because Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to be in us, and we know all this from John's Gospel, where he records Jesus' teaching to his disciples before Jesus went to the cross, we are in Jesus just as he is in us. We are clothed in his righteousness. We are bought at a price that we have become heirs with Jesus. Jesus, who is full of grace and truth. And see in verse 28, and now, dear children, continue in him. That is, abide in him. That's Jesus. Remain in Jesus. Verse 29, those that have been born of him, we are born again. No surprise to remember that the account of Nicodemus's encounter with Jesus, where Jesus tells Nicodemus he must be born again to be part of God's family, is in John's Gospel account. And look at verse 1 of chapter 3. And that's the emotion here. John explodes with wonder. See, look, behold, what great love the Father has lavished or bestowed or gifted on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The Father loves us so much that we are called children of God. And we're not just called children of God, we are children of God. And we know we're children of God because we know, verse 5, that he appeared so that he, that's Jesus, might take away our sins. And what we also know, verse 2, is that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What we know is transformational in ways that we can't yet comprehend. Here is the promise of our future likeness to Jesus. Now, I hope you have some sense of excitement at that idea that runs from being a child of God to looking towards seeing Jesus as he really is and being like him, being transformed. We're privileged to have the account of John's wonder and be able to share in it. It's a miracle that we're all children of God, says John. At least a couple of things to say about meeting Jesus. This isn't the, at some point in the future, I'm going to meet the Queen sort of encounter, the sort of event where I can stay in my polo shirt and not get ready until the day before. The point about that is that I would know when I'm going to meet the Queen. Jesus could return before I finish this sermon. A few series ago, we were looking at the parables where Jesus warns us, those of us who follow him, to be ready for his return. Like the young women, we need to ensure that our lamps are full and oil stocks are ready and sufficient. And here's an important point. Because I am loved by God to the extent that he sent his Son, who is without sin, to take away my sins through dying in my place on the cross, an atoning sacrifice for my sin, to take the penalty for my sin in himself, and to show his victory over death by defeating death and the devil in his resurrection, such that he is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And he is my advocate with the Father when I do sin. As we learnt back in chapter 1 of this letter, the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. This is Christ victorious, and we are to remain, abide in him. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, like those antichrists, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. We have this relationship with Jesus. And we learnt back in chapter 2 that John has written this letter so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. On the Church Away Day, Tim Chapman recommended a book called Gentle and Lowly. It's very good. One of the chapters is about some 17th century reflections by Bunyan and Goodwin and others on Jesus as our intercessor from Hebrews and as our advocate from the letter that we're looking at here. And I want to bring out one of the points that's made there, which is that the texts are about Jesus interceding with the Father on our behalf as a continuous action and being our advocate with the Father when we sin. Excuse me. Jesus loves us so much that he is our advocate when we sin. And the Father loves us so much that he sent Jesus his Son to save us and then intercede and speak for us. Incidentally, note that it's not the loving Son versus the judgmental Father. Let's not fall into that way of thinking. Both love us so much that they long to have us restored to them. Think of the father going out to greet the lost younger son in the parable. And our response is surely to rejoice and praise God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and to rejoice with all the other children of God. And so what do? We rejoice in our loving relationships, and we act in the way that demonstrates that love. We have God's seed in us, and seeds grow. Those that live in him, verse 6, the outflow is not keep on sinning. Those who are born of God, verse 9, the outflow is not going on sinning. And again, what does this relationship stick look like day to day? Well, we'll come on to more of that next week, but let's clear up some of those binary opposites from earlier. The antichrists are trying to lead the children of God astray by saying you don't need to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. You don't need to listen to Jesus's teaching or the instruction of the whole Bible. John says, if you don't know the Son, then you don't know the Father. It's about relationship. The antichrists don't know the Son, and therefore don't know the Father. If you don't know the Son, your sins are not forgiven. The antichrists are leading people astray. How do we know the Son? By doing what he commands. This is a different relationship, though, to say the devil. He knows Jesus. There are lots of examples in the Gospels of the spirits blurting out who Jesus is, but their obedience isn't out of relationship. They aren't children of God. They obey in the face of God's power. They won't be looking forward to meeting Jesus when he comes again. As children of God, we need to recognize as the dimension of our God-given, lavish gift of salvation, our relationship with him, is that we need to hold on to and grow in belief versus unbelief, to grow in obedience versus sin and lawlessness, to grow in love versus hate, loving God and loving our brothers and sisters. The creator of the universe wants to have a relationship with us. If that doesn't make your heart sing, and can I just say that it's just so astonishing that day to day, I probably put it out of my mind, but that's not right, it can't be right. So do you see what John's exhortation is? He's warned us about the Antichrist leading astray. Then he reminds us who Jesus is and what our relationship means. He reminds us again that we continue in him, remain in him, we abide in him, not through anything we do, but we remain in him because he first loved us, as John tells us later in chapter 4. It means that we will see him as he is, and when we see him as he is, we will be confident and unashamed. Again, not through anything that we've done, but because of what he's done. He's been interceding for us, and John's reminded us that he's our advocate when we sin, and we will see him as he is when he returns. Do you think that Jesus is going to change his mind at his moment of victory? Decide that he doesn't love us after all, and it doesn't matter what we think we would do if we were him, because, and we praise God, we are not him. Now, in our individualistic mindset, we need to be encouraged by John to remember that all of God's children are in that position. We need to be encouraged to love one another because Jesus loves all of us who are saved. We need to be careful about not coasting in our relationship, and that will ensure we don't slip into sinful patterns of behavior. Turning to him, our advocate, when the Spirit prompts us. We need to be reminded as well what that loving one another looks like. Again, more on that in the coming weeks. But we know from elsewhere in Scripture that we are to love one another by all those examples of good deeds, the drink of water, the visiting in prison, the meeting of material needs. We're to love one another by encouraging one another daily to think about what it means to be a child of God and what it will be like when Jesus returns and we see him as he is. And we know that loving one another can be hard, when sometimes we might not actually like each other some days. And on the days when we're tempted to agree with Sartre's aphorism that hell is other people. And that's why it's John's constant return to how he starts the letter and indeed his gospel. He reminds us who the Son is and his perfect love for us, and how our continuing, remaining, abiding in him is what enables us to love one another. And why did John write his gospel? He says, the man, John, who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. And that's how we make sure that we know who Jesus is, by reading and digesting and understanding it through the work of the Holy Spirit. And we see in letters like Ephesians and Philippians the encouragement, the pointing to Jesus that keeps us remaining in Christ and loving one another. The sign of being a child of God is that you do right. It's not the other way around. We know this. We can't earn our way into heaven. I can't do right my way into God's good books because I'm incapable of doing the right without God's help. And this is where we came in. Even with God's help, we feel like we're not doing well. Virtue flows out of being a child of God. See that in verse 6 and verse 9. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. And God makes us his children so that we can love one another. Think about this church family. We're here to show and share the grace and truth that is Jesus. with those that don't know the good news. But we're also to encourage one another. When you're in home group, think about how you've seen your brothers and sisters in the group grow and become more Christ-like since we began as a church family. How you've learned from one another. How you share more with them now than you did when you first joined. Grace and truth overflows into your heart, and out comes obedience and concern to obey the one we love who first loved us. Grace and truth flow out into loving our brothers and sisters. In a previous home group, in a previous church family, we each wrote down what we valued about the other members of the group. And one older lady was stunned by what people had written because she had no idea until then how much she was appreciated and loved. That was our failure. In another group, another older saint was listening to the group, adding layers of meaning to what it meant for today to James 1, where he says we're to please God by looking after orphans and widows. When she reminded us, as a widow herself, how it was easy for the church to overlook widows. It also reminded us not to water down what Scripture says. Now, for anyone who isn't yet a believer in what Jesus is, the message is clear. Remember the binary opposites, belief versus unbelief. Either you believe or you don't. Obedience versus rebellion. That's where I was. I believed the Bible, but I didn't want to be obedient. I wanted to be in charge of my life. As a result, instead of the love end of the spectrum, abiding and remaining in Jesus, I remained separate from God until God showed me who I really was, a sinner rather than who I thought I was, an essentially good person, because I wasn't. And there's an encouragement in there, because as a rebel, I didn't worry about doing the wrong. I just assumed I was doing all right. It seems a helpful yardstick that it's Christians who worry about sinning and their faith. On the road out of Willingham, for years, the speed limit was 40 miles an hour. A couple of years ago or so, part of it was reduced to 30. You can tell locals because they tend to be those who still drive at 40. If I'm not concentrating, if our minds are elsewhere, not focused on the decisions that they make, they slip back into what they used to do or do things without thinking. It seemed to me that when I sin, it's often not so obviously a deliberate act, but more of my old nature revealing itself. If I say something carelessly hurtful to someone, I might rationalize that it's more the careless than deliberately hurtful. But the relationship is still damaged, which is why it's sin. My relationship with the other person, but also with Jesus, is damaged. I might also be guilty of being prepared in case a temptation comes along. I heard an illustration in a sermon that helpfully sums this up. A young boy walks beside the canal on the way to and from school during a hot summer, and occasionally goes swimming in the dangerous canal. He's told by his mother that he is not to go swimming in the canal because he'll come to harm. He absolutely agrees. The next day, his mother notices he's got a towel in his rucksack. "You're not going swimming, are you?" "No, Mum." "Then why have you got your towel in your rucksack?" "Oh, I've got my towel in case I'm tempted to go swimming." Now, as a child of God, I worry about sinning because I know it damages my relationship with the triune God and with my brothers and sisters in Christ. But because of this letter, we know that Jesus stands behind us, the Son who defeated the works of the devil. And the result of those works of the devil is death. But Jesus' defeat of the devil results in us being able to enjoy eternal life. But if you're not a believer and you are in rebellion against your Maker, then sinning, that rebellion, will manifest in you not loving those around you. You love you most. And that gets in the way. It damages relationships with others and especially with our loving God. But if you turn to him and ask him to forgive you through what Jesus has done for you, then that relationship with the creator of the universe will be restored. And you too will rejoice when the Lord Jesus returns. John uses the word love a lot. He's very keen that we think about relationships, our relationship with God the Father, with Jesus the Son, and with each other in the church, with false teachers and the devil. He's keen that we fix our eyes on Jesus and that our joy may be complete and that we can stand before Jesus without fear, but with loving anticipation. And we praise the Lord Jesus for it. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let me pray for us. Father, we pray that through our confidence in what the Lord Jesus has done, because of your love for us, that we may be able to not keep on sinning, that we may be confident that we will be transformed, and we will be able to stand confident and unashamed when the Lord Jesus returns. Father, help us to love you more and help us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ more. And we ask for your help in the name of Jesus. Amen.